Man, it has been a glorious 2 days, I think. Anyways, there are some of you that are certainly a little sun-kissed. I do think myself included, but it is all well worth it. We managed to serve quite a few people, and whilst it is not the quantity that we're looking for, but again, the motivations of our heart. It is sweet to be in a body where we can serve each other and one another, and do so willfully. So I'm thankful for this weekend. I'm thankful because I also learned a lot about fasting. And I learned a lot about myself in fasting. It's the first time that I've ever had to preach while fasting. So there have been many lessons along the road for me too. And God has certainly worked in them in my life, worked with this in my life as well. So thanks for being a part of that and for being such a joy. We did speak about how not to fast and not to put on a gloomy face, looking sullen and downcast. And I don't think that you guys did that. You did a great job of just being joyful and content. And that is a huge encouragement to me. So, before I start with today's message, let me just open us in prayer. Abba Father, once again, Lord, we are just so immensely humbled by everything that you are, Lord, and that you are the creator of the heavens and the earth, and that we might just for a day consider to put aside the things which we are so dependent on. I do thank you that you open our eyes to just how wonderful you are, just how much we can depend entirely on you instead. I do pray, Father, that the meditations of my heart and the words of my mouth are honoring in your sight. In Jesus' name, amen. So, I think that it would be a fair start to do a brief recap. Yesterday, I gave a message at 7 in the evening, and you didn't have a lot of food in your tummies. So, I am going to have to go over a few things so that we know where we stand. Yesterday, we looked at the nature of food in the eyes of the Lord when considering what a fast is. Now, whilst I'll go over all of those things, I want us to also consider that today the specific intent of this message is really, what are the motivations that draws one to a fast? What are the biblical reasons? And to do that, we'll have to unpack the many times in Scripture fasting has been done. But yesterday we looked at the nature of food in the eyes of the Lord, and we established that all food is a good gift from God and should be received with thanksgiving. And we see the significance of eating throughout Scripture, from the gatherings of the disciples at the Last Supper, Matthew 26, Mark 14, Luke 22, right until the end of Scripture, where we have God himself say to John when he writes the book of Revelation, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him and he with me." Revelation 3:20. So food certainly is a good gift from the Lord. It has specific purposes, sustenance, fellowship, enjoyment in the life of a believer. But that doesn't mean we should eat whatever we want all the time, as food has also been the cause of much sin in Scripture too. As mentioned briefly yesterday, but I will try to take a little bit more of a in-depth approach to what I mean by the dangers associated with food and the sins associated with food too. If we remember in Genesis 3 verse 6, Eve and then Adam were deceived by the serpent in the Garden of Eden, and they ate the fruit from the one tree that God told them not to eat. So essentially, we could say that the fall of mankind started with but food, a simple fruit. Not too much longer, in Genesis 25, Esau forsakes his birthright for a single meal. And then later, the author of Hebrews reminds us in chapter 12, verse 16, that we are to make sure that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau who sold his own birthright for a single meal. The dangers of food, they are many. Noah, after planting a vineyard, becomes drunk and then is seen naked by his son, who he then curses. The drunkenness associated with food. the Israelites' complaints about the manna that God provided them end up being stricken by plagues and wandering for 40 years. The Corinthians' behavior at the Last Supper in the book of 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul criticized the behavior of some of the Corinthians at the Lord's Supper. Some were getting drunk and eating their fill, while others went hungry. This showed their lack of reverence for the sacredness of the meal and their lack of concern for their fellow believers. And Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is betrayed by his disciple, Judas Iscariot, and their final supper at their final supper during the Passover weekend, which is a weekend associated with food. So again, as we look at fasting from food, it is good and proper to see the emphasis that the Bible puts on food being for the purposes of hospitality and food being good and for us to receive with thanksgiving, but that does not mean that it is without its dangers. It has caused many a man to stumble on both sides of that spectrum. We see even in the life that we live currently, overeating, which is gluttony, and Solomon warns on many occasions against that sin in Proverbs. But also under-eating and restraining yourself from certain types of food because either you think you aren't allowed to eat them or you won't allow yourself to eat them because of the way that you think that you look. Right? These are all rooted in sins. When it comes to gluttony, it is greed. When it comes to restraining yourself to an exasperated extent, when it develops into an eating disorder, it's pride and self-idolization. So there are many, many dangers that come with food, and I have shamefully been on both sides of the spectrum. And by God's goodness and grace, he has brought me both out of overeating and anorexia. So I do understand and I do truly relate to the difficulties that come with food. And I don't think that it picks its victims specifically. I think that food is typically something that we all wrestle with. Like I said, it's something that we need to face three times a day, so we better do it well from a biblical perspective. This might seem like a tangent, but I don't think that it is, as I understand how difficult food can be to properly understand from a biblical perspective, especially as a teenager, trying to figure out who you are and what you want to become in a self-absorbed world, flooded with images of the picture-perfect man or the picture-perfect woman. It's not only difficult, but it's impossible if you don't look at it through the lens of Scripture. When it comes to food being a gift from the Lord, it must and should be held in contrast with the good gift of our bodies that God has also given us. Do not starve yourself or overindulge yourself because you neglect the body that God also gave you as a gift. 1 Corinthians 6:19-20 speaks of the body being a temple of the Holy Spirit, stating this, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body." Now, the direct context of this passage is about remaining pure and avoiding sexual immorality. But it also does assert the fact that our body is not our own, and it has been purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Therefore, it is a gift from God, and like any gift we receive from the Lord, it should be stewarded well. Then we looked at what a fast is, and essentially we said it is typical and most commonly recorded in Scripture as the abstinence from food. Remember, I went on that whole Greek tangent of what does fasting mean? Na, estio, na, meaning no, and then estio, to eat. There you go. Not to eat is what fasting means, typically associated with the abstinence of food. But to qualify that a little further today, I think it's also important to note that Scripture, in the very rare occasions, does record different types of fasting as well, so that we don't get too bogged down on the idea of how exactly to fast. I've heard many of you over this weekend, can I drink milk with my coffee if I'm on a fast? Or can I have juice? Or can I? So we'll try and bring some clarity to the can you haves when you are fasting. What does Scripture regard as a fast? So there are three types, a total or an absolute fast. where no food or liquid of any kind is consumed, including even water. This happened 3 times in Scripture, explicitly mentioning no food or water. Now, I'm excluding Jesus and Elijah, which are up for debate because water hasn't specifically been mentioned in that context. So leave that out. But the 3 examples that I have for you are Esther, chapter 4, verse 16, records that when Esther discovered the plan for all the Jews to be killed in Persia, she and her fellow Jews fasted from food and water for 3 days before she entered the king's court to ask for his mercy. Second example is in Acts verses chapter 9, verse 9. We find another example of an absolute fast in the story of Saul's conversion. The murderous Saul encountered Jesus in his glory on the road to Damascus. And Scripture says for 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. Immediately following that time of blindness and fasting, Saul dedicated his life to preaching Jesus Christ and him crucified. In the case of Esther and Saul, the absolute fast only lasted 3 days. However, can you for a second fathom that in Deuteronomy 9 verses 9 tells us that Moses did an absolute fast for 40 days. And this took place when Moses met God on the mountaintop to receive the Ten Commandments as tablets of stone. He ate, quote, he ate no bread and drank no water, Scripture said, for 40 days. But in all cases, it does not have to be the total abstinence of food, as we see in the case of Daniel, which shows us the second type of fast, a partial fast, which in the case of Daniel was abstinent from certain types of food, right? So he didn't eat certain types of food. And those foods that he refrained from eating were certain types of delicacies. So in Daniel 1 records that he fasted from specific types of food which were eaten and prescribed by the king. Daniel instead ate only vegetables and then received favor from the Lord. And then later in Daniel 10, under the rule of Cyrus, Daniel received a frightening vision. In verses 2 to 3, he mourned for 3 weeks. He ate no choice foods, no meat or wine touched his lips, and he used no lotion for anointing at all until the 3 weeks were over. Then in verses 12, Daniel saw an angel who explained the vision to him and strengthened him. The fast was a time of mourning for Daniel and part of how he set his mind to gain understanding and to humble himself before an almighty God. So in the case of Daniel, we clearly see that fasting does not have to be abstinence from food entirely, but can be a partial abstinence. Then the third recorded abstinence in Scripture when you are refraining from a certain thing for a time is sexual fasting. While not really called a fast, the Bible does speak of abstaining from sex for a certain period of time, for the same purpose as fasting from food, which is setting aside physical things for full, undistracted devotion to the Lord in prayer. We find this in Exodus 19, chapter 19, verse 15. The people of Israel were to prepare for their encounters with the Lord at Mount Sinai, and part of their preparation was to abstain from sexual relations for 3 days. And then this is reaffirmed to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 5. Paul says that a married couple can mutually agree to abstain from sex for a short period of time in order to devote themselves to prayer. But then they are to come together again so that Satan will not tempt them because of their lack of self-control. So in summary, building on the principle of what fasting, whether it is regular abstinence from food, partial, absolute, or sexual, is a seeking after God's heart first and foremost. All other blessings and benefits are secondary to God himself. The purpose of fasting is not to get God to respond to you like a genie in a bottle, who grants us our every wish. This is what sets apart biblical fasting from other religious and cultural practices around the world, which fast in order to receive something. They do a fast for a certain thing, be it a certain blessing or some worldly holiness for others to see and acknowledge. Remember what I said about the hypocrites? It's what they're doing it for. Then thirdly, we establish who should fast, right? And the biblical reasons all disciples and followers of Christ should fast. Matthew 6, verses 16, when you fast. And then verses 17, when you fast again. And then in Matthew 9, Jesus says that his disciples do not fast while the bridegroom is with them, but they are expected to fast when he leaves, right? So we know that Jesus is addressing first his disciples on the Sermon on the Mount, and then all the crowds who are listening towards the end of his Sermon on the Mount. So it is all those that are following him should be fasting at some point. This is an expectation of Christ. When you fast, not if you fast. Today we'll take a closer look at who exactly fasted in Scripture, and we'll see that it was not only the 12 disciples, but many other believers too. I mentioned that there are 77 recorded fasts in Scripture and only 75 baptisms. There are many records of fasting in Scripture. So I won't go over all of them, but I will go over some of them. We have established how believers are to fast. As well, Matthew 6 makes explicitly clear that it is a matter of the heart and should not be done for seeking the affirmation of man or the world or those around you, even in the church. We do not fast to be noticed by those around us. You are no more spiritual if you do fast than if you don't fast. You must remember this. Do not be like the hypocrites who parade their fasting. And now this principle applies to the private spiritual disciplines of giving and praying also. It should be done as if only God sees. Now, important to note here, and I didn't go and clarify this yesterday, but I'll try to today, is that there is a difference between private and public or corporate worship. Both are required in the life of a believer in the same way Scripture records public fasting, public prayer, and public collections or giving, collections of funds. In those circumstances, although obviously not done in secret, the principle that Christ was addressing in Matthew chapter 6 when speaking explicitly about the hypocrites, do not be like them who parade their fasting around, is this, that worship in any form must always be entirely for your desire to seek, serve, and obey the one and only Almighty God, not for being noticed by men. It is for you to humble yourself before God, for no one else. When you do it in a public setting like we do, the principle remains the same. You don't do it so the person next to you will praise you. You do it because God has commanded it. God expects it with regards to fasting, and therefore we should do it as his followers. Now let's look at the practice of fasting in its context, using biblical principles. As we know, it is not a command, but an expectation that believers should fast. And I had that little slip up over there. It's not a command by God, right? It is an expectation by God. The definition of fasting that I gave you guys yesterday is, fasting is done voluntarily, motivated by biblical reasons, directly associated with prayer, and with no duration or food parameter. And we know from yesterday's message that fasting is only commanded in one place throughout the entire Bible, right? And that is the Day of Atonement, also known as Yom Kippur, where all the Jewish people would fast and perform several other ceremonial acts, like refraining from the wearing of sandals or taking a bath or wearing any type of anointing oils to make them smell better. This was all for the purposes of atoning for their sins in the year past, and was specific to the nation of Israel and the Jewish people. But it is no longer. Why? Because we have been forgiven by the blood of Jesus Christ, and it is no longer specific to a nation. We, as all believers, are cleansed by his blood for those who repent and believe. Now, interestingly enough, just a side note here, that Yom Kippur and the Day of Atonement is actually still practiced today. And I actually learned this lesson the hard way. Because when I was 18 years old, I decided that when I graduated from high school, I was going to sell my car for $1,200 and I bought a plane ticket for $800 to Florida, where I knew no one, and I had $400 in my pocket, and I bought the cheapest ticket that I could, and I had this massive layover in Doha, Qatar, right, this Middle Eastern country in the middle of nowhere. And the whole reason that I was going to the States was essentially so that I could work on yachts and then come back home and study and then graduate college, save up my money there. But I was on this plane, and I was this teenager, hungry, and I decided I was going to save up all of my money and not have to spend any money at the airport because I knew how expensive my mom was. Just, she was like, don't spend any money at the airport. It's so expensive. So I was like, okay, I'll just eat all of the airplane food. Lo and behold, I happened to fly over a period of Ramadan and Yom Kippur. So I got wamboozled with zero food on this plane. And it was a hard lesson for me to be forced to fast into this commanded period for an ethnicity and a religion that I do not observe. But that is what they do. They are forced and commanded to observe these fasts. And whilst that was my first observation of a fast, it was also happened to be during a Jewish fast, which there's some irony in there whether or not you see it. It's beyond me. With the knowledge that fasting is a spiritual discipline that is expected by Christ for his disciples to practice regularly in the same manner as prayer and giving, and because we know that there is no set commandment in Scripture except for the Day of Atonement, then when should we be motivated to fast? What drives us to fasting? To answer this question, we must look at the biblical parameters and how it has been practiced in Scripture so that we can better determine a biblical principle for a voluntary practice that is not a command. Now, there's a lot of complicated words in there, but essentially, this is a principle that you need to create throughout the records in Scripture. It is not a command because it is voluntary. And because it is voluntary, we cannot look on others in any type of judgment if they do not fast. You must know this, even as believers. But you should be motivated because Christ expects it of us. So understanding that is very important. Don't want you leaving here thinking, oh man, my friends call themselves Christians, they never fast, why don't they fast? Not the point, you've completely missed it. Not a command, voluntary. So, what are some of the reasons? How do you create this biblical principle for when to fast? To the best of my knowledge, I have come up with five general categories for the reason fasting was done in Scripture. These reasons provoking those in Scripture to fast do not account for every specific instance, but I do think they do a faithful job of creating, like I said, a biblical principle for the general biblical motivations behind fasting. The first is grief. Grief over sin, grief over death, grief associated with being barren. My studies indicated that of all the reasons for motivating a fast, grief was by far the most common motivator behind biblical fasting as a general category, right? It can be narrowed down. Grieving over sorrowful sin, grief and mourning over the death of a loved one, and grief over being barren. So let's look at grieving and being sorrowful over sin. In 1 Samuel 7, verses 5 to 6, records a one-day fast performed by the Israelites in Mizpah. The reasons were repentance and confession of sin. As a result, God gave the Israelites victory in battle over the Philistines. They gathered to Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said there, we have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the sons of Israel at Mizpah. So there was sin, there was sorrow, there was mourning associated with that fast. And God gave the Israelites victory. In 1 Kings 21, verses 27 to 29, records a fast performed by Ahab in Jezreel. The reasons were repentance and confession of sin. Ahab wanted Naboth's vineyard, but Naboth refused to sell the inheritance that God had given him. So Ahab's wife, oh, here's a side note. Here's another sin that's associated with food. Here's a vineyard that someone wants. Anyways. So Ahab's wife, Jezebel, stepped in and devised a plot to have him stoned and killed. God sought to punish Ahab for his sin, but because Ahab humbled himself in repentance and with fasting, as a result, God did not send misfortune to Ahab, but delayed it for his sons. I think that it's incredible that we witness a fasting because you are driven to fast out of mourning for your sin. The things that you have done drives you to fast. It's like a sickening in your stomach that you have grieved a holy God. That is what we're talking about here. And then God responds, right? We remember in Matthew chapter 6 that God says he rewards what is done in secret. Our motivation is not for that reward, but God is good to us in giving us a reward. I'll just read this text for you because it's so helpful. 1 Kings 21, 27 to 29. Surely there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the sight of the Lord because Jezebel, his wife, incited him. He acted very abominably in following idols, according to all that the Amorites had done, whom the Lord cast out before the sons of Israel. It came about when Ahab heard these words that he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and fasted, and he lay in sackcloth and went about despondently. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, "Do you see how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the evil in his days, but I will bring the evil upon his house in his son's days." Now, in this passage, we can clearly see the reasons leading Ahab's fast being remorse for his personal sin before God. Repentance and remorse for sin is always embedded in humility, which is to acknowledge your fallen, imperfect nature and glorify God for his omniscient, perfect nature. This is an example of repentance for personal sin leading to fasting. But there are also many examples of one person grieving his sins of others, grieving his sins and grieving the sins of others, leading them to a fast and repenting for the sins of others. In Ezra 9, 1 to 15, records a fast performed by Ezra in Jerusalem, fasting for the sins of the escaped remnant, the exiled Jews, who disobeyed God by taking wives from the unclean land. Chapters 10, verse 6 records Ezra's motivation, saying he did not eat bread nor drink water, for he was mourning over the unfaithfulness of the exiles. So he was mourning on the sin, on behalf of the sin of others. And as a result, the Israelites sent away their foreign wives and children. So their response was to actually act upon how he fasted. In Joel chapter 2, 12 to 13, when the prophet Joel called the people of Judah to repentance, he urged them to declare a fast and to mourn and weep between the porch and the altar. He called for fasting as a sign of their deep sorrow and grief over their sins and as a way to seek God's forgiveness and mercy. And then in Daniel 9, Daniel also seeks mercy for his people from the Lord as he seeks revelation and repentance. He is led to a fast on behalf of others' sins as well. Here is my application to you on this. How often not only do you grieve your own sins before a holy God, but how often do the sins of those around you grieve you into a fast? And it's the same principle. It's the principle of you are being there is almost nothing else that you can do other than to fast. Food has no purpose for you anymore because you are so consumed with the weight of sin, not only on yourself, but on those around you. And this is what is being recorded in Scripture. They fasted because, in the words of MacArthur, regarding the nature of true repentance and fasting, they were so dissatisfied with self that they had no thought of satisfying self. Because that is mostly what food is to a lot of us. Yes, completely our sustenance And that's why I qualified it at the beginning. Food is good. We must understand this. But it's so much associated with just the satisfying of ourselves, which is why it's so necessary to put off sometimes. We as believers are to mourn over our sins as we disobey our Father in heaven, who has purchased us with the blood of his Son. Moreover, we are to seek the Lord in prayer for mercy on the sins of others as well. So there's grief and mourning over the sorrow of sin. Then there's grief and mourning over the death of a loved one. In 1 Samuel 31, verses 13, after Saul and his sons were killed in battle against the Philistines, the people of Jabesh Gilead fasted and mourned for 7 days. In 2 Samuel 1, verses 12, when David learned of Saul and Jonathan's death, he and his men mourned and wept and fasted until evening. Fasting associated with death. And I can absolutely relate to this. Almost every time I have lost a loved one, the feeling of sadness I have stems deep in my stomach. My mourning takes all thought of food away from me. And this is not a bad thing. The fact that in sadness for the loss of a loved one is helpful in seeking God in prayer. And instead of being comforted by the things of this world and by the things of our flesh, one is comforted by the Father in heaven who gives peace by his Spirit and eternal promises. It's not a bad thing that your stomach, to a degree, out of sadness and mourning for the loss of a loved one, is driving you to just abstain from food. In those moments, just as we've practiced here today, you are to then direct that time, attention, direct your mind, will, and affection to the Lord. Seek him as a place and source of your comfort and peace. And then grief over being barren or unable to have children. In only one record that I could find, 1 Samuel 1, Hannah was barren and unable to have children, which caused her great sorrow and grief. She fasted and prayed to God, asking him to give her a son and vowed to dedicate him to the Lord's service. God answered her prayer and she gave birth to Samuel. So in all these instances, fasting was done as a sign of grief and mourning. It was a way for people to express their deep sadness and sorrow over the loss or tragedy. Fasting was also used to seek God's comfort and in help and comfort and help in times of distress, and to seek his mercy and forgiveness in times of sin and rebellion. Remember that when you're thinking of the motivations for fasting. Fear and seeking protection is another motivation. There are many fasts recorded in Scripture which are driven by being fearful and seeking God's protection. In Psalm 109, Psalm 35, Psalm 69, verse 10, records a fast performed by the psalmist. The reasons were motivated by distress, asking for deliverance or protection from God while undergoing persecution from his enemies. And yet what we see here is that despite the fast which took place, the psalmist was still reproached. And that is interesting. Remember, I gave you occasions where there was an answer regarding a fast. There was some consequence that happened after a fast. And in these occasions, in the Psalms, fasting was done and there was no direct remedy. There was no answer. That's why I said we don't fast for the reward. We don't fast for the direct result to be taken away from us. We fast because we're driven to the Lord. And this is a very helpful example for us as we learn that fasting is not a means to an end in and of itself. Although the psalmist fasted, he still underwent persecution. We cannot seek to fast with the intent to receive a certain result. Fasting should never be a result-driven discipline, but rather a reason-driven discipline. Why are you fasting? Not what can you get out of fasting. One is almost involuntarily motivated into a fast because of the reasons, be it guilt, repentance, fear, sorrow, or being so consumed with seeking the purposes and revelation of God. Those who fasted, fasted because they were seeking the Lord. And that is our motivation. In 2 Chronicles 20, King Jehoshaphat was faced with an army from Moab and Ammon that was coming to attack Judah. The king was afraid and called for a fast throughout Judah to seek God's help and deliverance. In the book of Esther, when Haman, a high-ranking official, planned to exterminate the Jews, Esther asked Mordecai and all the Jews in Susa to fast for 3 days before she went before the king to make her plea. The fast was called in response to the fear of impending doom. In Jonah 3, the people of Nineveh were afraid of God's judgment, and in response, they proclaimed a fast and turned from their evil ways. The fast was called to seek God's mercy and forgiveness due to their fear of impending punishment. In Nehemiah 1, when Nehemiah learned about the destruction of the Jerusalem walls and gates, he was filled with fear and sadness for his people. He fasted and prayed for God's help and guidance. In all these instances, fasting was a response to fear. Whether it was the fear of an external threat or the fear of God's judgment, fasting was used as a means to depend on God alone, seeking his intervention and deliverance from the situation causing the fear. And then finally, fasting is done as a means to receive revelation or to give revelation. Better put, really, is revelation received and revelation given. Moses fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, or 40 days and nights before receiving the Ten Commandments from God on Mount Sinai. There was a revelation received. In 1 Kings 19:8, Elijah fasted for 40 days and nights before encountering God on Mount Horeb and receiving a message from him. And then in Daniel 9:3, Daniel fasted and prayed for understanding and revelation about the future of Israel and the fulfillment of God's promises. And then in Acts 13:2-3, the prophets and teachers in the church of Antioch were fasting and worshiping the Lord when the Holy Spirit spoke to them and called Barnabas and Saul to be set apart for the work to which he had called them. Right? There is a revelation received. And then there is a revelation given. In Acts 9:9, after his encounter with the risen Christ on the road to Damascus, Paul was blinded and fasted for 3 days before receiving a visit from Ananias, who prayed for him and restored his sight. Paul fasting was likely a way to seek God's guidance to reflect on his dramatic conversion and experience. And then Paul wrote like half of the New Testament, pretty much. Is it a third of the New Testament? I forget the number on that. But anyways, huge revelation given after that fast. More so even in Matthew 4:1-2, Jesus fasted for 40 days and nights in the wilderness before beginning his ministry. There is a fast associated with even the laying on of hands for elders and appointing them in the church. There is a fast associated with receiving the word of God, with receiving his revelation. And there is certainly a fast that is associated before giving that in this context to those who are prophets and apostles. In each of these instances, fasting was used as a way to seek God's guidance to prepare for ministry or important tasks and to draw closer to him. Fasting was seen as a way to set aside earthly distractions and focus on spiritual matters, allowing God's wisdom and direction to guide their decisions and actions. So, in conclusion, and as a summary for this whole weekend, this is where it's your time to shine with notes. Fasting is the act of abstaining from food, but does not have to always be food, and can be all food or just certain types of food, anything given up temporarily in order to focus all our attention on God can be considered a fast. Give up those things that distract you. There is no prescribed fast in the Bible after the Day of Atonement. It is, however, an expectation from Christ, from his disciples, that they will fast. 3, there is no duration for fasting. It can be a single meal or 40 days. We are not to be hypocritical in our fasting by making ourselves look bad for the attention of men rather than for God. And then 5, therefore we are told fast in a manner that goes unnoticed by men, but will be noticed by God and rewarded for what is done in secret for him alone. Fasting is in Scripture, and it is motivated by several reasons. Some of the most common can be seen as grief over sin, death, and barrenness, and seeking God's comfort and peace. Fear and seeking the Lord's protection and intervention. Seeking a revelation and wisdom from the Lord before making certain decisions and before giving a revelation from the Lord or preaching the gospel. So fasting is a tool. God gives Christians in their pursuit to seeking him, but like any tool, it is to help get the job done. Simply owning the tool does not achieve the desired outcome. As I'm sure we can all think about with regards to our service projects, well, our service projects in particular, we are using power drills and that type of thing. Just owning that tool does not build a ramp. You must actually use that tool for its purpose. And actually use it for its purpose, not use it incorrectly either. If the goal or proverbial job, if you will, in this instance, is sanctification and a deepened relationship with God, then fasting as a tool, if used in the proper manner, as Christ describes as being done in secret for the purposes of having only your Father in heaven see, then yes, fasting will be an effective tool in achieving that goal. In the same way that prayer and giving will be effective tools in your sanctification and pursuit of a deepened relationship with Jesus Christ. These are all spiritual tools to help believers die to their sinful desires, the pride of life and greed. Prayer, giving, and fasting help us depend less on ourselves and this world and more on Christ to provide for our needs. Too often the focus of fasting is on the lack of food. Instead, the purpose of fasting should be to take your eyes off of the things of this world to focus completely on God. Fasting is a way to demonstrate to God and to ourselves that we are serious about our faith. Let us pray. Lord, we just thank you that you are with us, and that you have gone before us, and that you have preordained our footsteps, Lord, that we might find peace and comfort in the knowledge that you are good in all circumstances, and even despite our sin, Lord, you use the ramifications and consequences towards our good, Father, into refining us into the image of Jesus Christ as your children. I pray, Lord, that as we consider fasting, we consider the truths of fasting according to your word and not according to the world. Let us not be consumed with what we look like when we think about fasting, or consumed with what we might not be eating when we think about fasting, but be consumed wholly and entirely by you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.